Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Zechariah. Today's message is titled A Vision of Restoration. You know, sometimes we really struggle to see God move. We struggle to see his presence or to understand that he's doing something in our lives and the world around us. We want a miracle, we want a sign, we want some kind of glowing light in the sky saying everything's going to be okay. What if I told you to live like that is to live by sight and not by faith? One of the most famous verses in Zechariah has to do with this very thing. It's simply a reminder that we may not always see great acts of might or power, but his Spirit is still moving. In fact, we sang about it this morning. When we come to the point we are no longer seeking an emotional high, a spiritual experience, but we come to the place where we are satisfied in knowing that his Holy Spirit resides within us, that his scripture is sufficient for us, that his death and his resurrection is all that we need to save us, we become stable, healthy. We become maturing Christians. That's not to say we're complete. That's not to say we're perfect. But we're on the path we're called to live on, and that path is a narrow one. Some of you may be on that path now. Some of you may be struggling to walk it. Some of you may be straying from it. But God is the God who restores. And that's what our text today is ultimately about. So if you will, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is roused from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he answered and spoke to me, saying, 'This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of Yahweh, which roam to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he spoke to me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of all the earth.'" Father God, today I pray your word comes alive, speaks to our heart, challenges us, grows us, that we might fully grasp what it means when you restore us, that you are faithful, God. May we worship you today as we receive your word. Amen. The one thing I hope you take away from this text, the one point, the one driving force behind all of it is simply this, that God faithfully restores his people. We know the context of this chapter. We know what's been going on in Israel. They've returned from exile. They've been scattered abroad. They're mostly coming back from Babylon, from Medo-Persia, and now God has begun to restore Israel, to bring them back to that narrow path they were to be walking all along. And yet Israel is ashamed. Israel is still in slavery, though they're in their own homeland. And yet we know and we can see the promise of this vision is very clear. God faithfully restores his people. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 5 that sin entered the world through the sin of Adam in the garden. And because of Adam's sin, God ultimately provided a way to restore humanity to the right relationship with God we were meant to have, the one we were originally designed for. He writes of it in Romans 5:15. He says, "But the gracious gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." You see, sin corrupted us, but Christ came that we might be restored. God does this. He does this for us. Not our works, not our good intentions, not our best efforts. We saw last week that without God, all of our great works are merely filthy rags. But God is faithful to restore his people as he illuminates them, as he leads them, and ultimately as he loves them. Truthfully, God restores his people to the right relationship we were designed to have. And the first thing I'd like you to see is God's faithful light. We're looking at a lampstand after all. Verse 1 begins, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me." Did anybody notice in last week's message that angel was missing? That he wasn't mentioned at all? I'm going to be honest, I even slipped and forgot about it until I looked ahead. Remember, he had tried walking away in chapter 2 when there was the man with the measuring cord, and it was then cut off by another angel who told him to go back, to run back to the young man, Zechariah. Now that angel is completely back. Whether he was taking a coffee break or something, we're not really told. But here he is, and he comes back to Zechariah, and he's, "Hey, wake up, knock it off, pay attention." He's trying to get his attention. He says he's trying to snap him out of whatever stupor he's in. Notice he says it this way, though, "as a man who is roused from his sleep." He says, "as a man who is roused from his sleep," not "from sleep." Zechariah wasn't napping. He was likely in a state of spiritual exhaustion. In fact, he's been through 4 visions at this point. He's been without sleep, yes, but he's sitting there considering, most likely, what has been taking place, trying to piece the puzzle parts all together and understand what exactly he's witnessed this night. And I imagine he's lost in thought, but the angel shows up and says, hey, I need your eyes up here. I need you to pay attention. These visions were probably very traumatic for Zechariah, as well as being physically taxing. They're mentally wearing him out. We see this elsewhere in Daniel chapter 10, verse 9. He writes, "But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." The human body, as it currently is not able to withstand these things, these awesome moves of the Spirit of God. Those of you who've ever preached, you likely understand this better than most. God's Word is working through you as the Holy Spirit moves through you, through the Word that you're preaching, as it stirs hearts, challenges spirits, and changes minds. It's exhausting, not just mentally, but physically, emotionally, spiritually, to be used of God in such a way. Zechariah has experienced this times 4 this evening. And though he's not sleeping, he's apparently in a daze trying to process everything that's taken place so far. Perhaps he thinks the visions are over. There's been 4 of them, after all, one after another. When does this stop? When does this stop for him? But no, the angel who was there at first comes back and he snaps him out of it, and the haze clears, and he says, "What do you see?" Remember, this vision begins different from the other 6, this vision and last week's vision. He's not lifting up his eyes. He's not lifting up his head. In this case, the angel has come and shaken him, and the vision is already taking place before him. "What is it you see, Zechariah?" So he says, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it." This lampstand likely looked very similar or kind of similar at least to the lampstand that once stood in the tabernacle of Israel. In Exodus 25:31, it describes something very similar, a lampstand of all gold. In 1 Kings 7:49, we see that in Solomon's temple, there are 10 such lampstands of all gold. But this is slightly different. This is a much bigger lampstand. And the issue was the tabernacle lampstands had to be filled by the priests continually. Lampstand, by the way, is the Hebrew word menorah, which might seem familiar if we were closer to Christmas time. But this lampstand would have a base and a centerpiece going straight up with multiple branching arms, each with its own lamp at the top, a much bigger version of that which you see in our Jewish neighbors' windows. Each lamp would provide light by burning oil. So we're not really thinking of a small, tiny candle holder here. We're thinking of a much bigger thing. The lamp was to constantly be refilled because the light of the lamp was to represent the continual presence of God before his people. That's actually a very fascinating detail we see in the call of Samuel, 1 Samuel 3. The young boy Samuel is ministering before the Lord. Eli, the high priest, the one who was responsible to make sure that lampstand was refilled, he's laying down for the night. And we're told in 1 Samuel 3:3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh where the ark of God was. The lamp had not yet gone out. It's a beautiful reminder here because the lamp was not ever supposed to go out, ever. The idea was, for the reader, is that God's presence had not yet left the people. God's presence had not yet left the temple. Even though under Eli the priesthood had become corrupt, Israel had begun to stray from the Lord, the lamp still burned. God wasn't done. And the imagery here in Zechariah is a reminder that God's presence is still with his people. He had not forsaken them. He'd not given up on them. Though the temple was not yet completely rebuilt, God had not forsaken them. Along with that, the lamp was also a symbol of Israel's witness to the world. If you recall, they were his chosen nation to be priests, to bring his light to the pagan nations, to the Gentiles. We saw that last week in Exodus 19. They were to be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The idea of this continues on in the church age. In Revelation 2 and 3, the churches are referred to as lampstands. The church grafted into Israel. That's what we are. We are grafted into Israel. And therefore, until Israel is all saved, as we're promised in Romans 11, they will be, we are to do the work of Israel as the church, carrying the good news into the world around us. Jesus tells his disciples quite clearly in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Zechariah sees this lampstand and he describes it. He says it has seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And we already know the lampstand is all gold. That speaks to the purity of those whom it represents. The people of God are to be pure in their worship, whether it is Israel or the church. But now we see the seven lamps on it, seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. In verse 3 goes on, it says, also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. So there's seven lamps, seven spouts, and two olive trees, one on each side. This imagery is telling us that this lamp is self-sufficient by its design. This paints a picture for us of God through his own means, filling the earth with his glory, his own power, God alone. Whether we like to admit this or not, God does not really need our help. He requires no external aid or assistance in accomplishing his purposes. The privilege, and I mean that, the privilege of the believer, the one who seeks God, is that we are often used by him to do these things. Though he does not need us, he often chooses to use us. Now you might say, okay, I understand, Pastor Jeff, that's a biblical truth, but how do you get that from this passage? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. The bowl at the top of this lampstand would work as a reservoir for the oil, and it would flow constantly to fuel the lamps so that they could burn continually. Meanwhile, the lampstands in the temple and the tabernacle had to be refilled often. In the duties of the priest and the law, we're told this, Leviticus 24, he shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before Yahweh continually. It was no different in the temple whenever Solomon built it. 2 Chronicles 13:11. Every morning and evening they burn to Yahweh offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening, for we keep the responsibility given by Yahweh our God. The fact is there are seven lamps with seven spouts. That might catch our eye. Seven is the number of completion or fullness in Scripture. Each lamp having these, it would actually equate to 49 total wicks to give light to. Now, archaeologists have found many seven-branched lamps in the nation of Israel, but they've never found something this big before. In fact, for the kids taking notes, this would be the Incredible Hulk of menorahs. Okay? Now, burning that much oil, one would think it would eventually run out, but that's where the two olive trees come in verse 3. And later in verses 12 through 14, the olive trees are going to be explained even further, what they represent. But here and now, they show the self-sufficiency of the light. Olive trees provide olives, after all. Olives make olive oil, and that would then be burned. By the way, olive trees live a very long time. In fact, they've found some that are estimated to be 3,000 years old. As these trees were to the right and the left, the lamp could effectively burn forever, never running out of olives for the oil, the flames from the wicks never extinguishing. The thing we're to understand from all of this is that God will fully accomplish the revelation of his glory. And he does this through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, it's clearly speaking of the Messiah, but catch the words. So now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him, it's restoring him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It is through Christ and Christ alone, the nations of the world, including Israel, might be saved through his light. The Apostle John tells us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Church, it is through Christ we are truly restored to the right relationship we were meant to have with God, our Creator. Next, we look at God's faithful leading in this passage. Zechariah asks in verse 4, what are these? But then in verse 5, the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. This appears to be very redundant conversation, doesn't it? I just said I don't know, right? That's what some of us might say. Zechariah literally had just asked, what are these? And it appears upon first reading like the angel saying, you don't know? You don't get this? You don't understand? No, he doesn't know. Now, the angel's not lacking conversational skills here. That's not what's going on. He's just making sure that Zechariah and his eventual reader is going to understand the vision. In fact, the prophet is going to ask the angel on three separate times within this specific vision to explain it here and later in verses 11 and 12. And it's not that he's asking what is the identity of this. He's seen a lampstand before. He's surely seen an olive tree before. But he's asking what's their meaning. And the angel's reply is not condescending and it's not rhetorical. He welcomes Zechariah's inquiry. Back in chapter 1, on two separate occasions, both in verse 9 and verse 19, the angel has no problem interpreting the visions. That's what he's there for. This time, he asked the prophet just to be sure. Zechariah shows he doesn't know. He's not pieced it together. And so the angel responds and begins by revealing the origin of the vision. But if you notice, he won't get around to actually explaining it until verse 10. The angel answers, "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel." When I read this, I thought, who is talking about Zerubbabel? I'm talking about a lampstand. I thought that's what we're getting at. And that's exactly what the angel is doing. This Zerubbabel guy hasn't really been mentioned yet in this book. So who is he? Well, last week we saw Joshua, the high priest. Now we're looking at the royal governor, an actual descendant of David, Zerubbabel. He's featured to point us to the Messiah's kingly ministry. Joshua was mentioned to point us to the priestly ministry of Christ. We also see that Zerubbabel is an ancestor of Christ in Matthew's genealogy, the first chapter of his gospel. Ezra 2 tells us Zerubbabel is the dominant leader of the Jewish people who had returned from exile. God gave this revelation to Zechariah to encourage Zerubbabel, along with providing a picture of the Messiah. But the encouragement for him comes from a very well-known saying, and again, we sang it this morning, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts." Might would refer to resources or military power or monetary wealth, prosperity. Power is a personal strength, an act of physical or mental ability. One commentary makes it very clear the connection to Zechariah's vision is clear. If Zerubbabel and his fellow Israelites failed to rely on the power of the Spirit, their finite reservoir of human strength would quickly run dry, and they would be unable to complete the task. But if they relied on the Spirit's power, they would enjoy an unending source of unstoppable strength. I think that's powerful for us. As I said in the beginning of the message, we often want might or power. We often want to see the miraculous. But God is not obligated to do these things. That's not to say he won't do them or can't do them. But we are people of the Spirit. The Spirit brings the Word of God to us. And if we don't want that, if we don't want to let Scripture operate in us and stir us, then no amount of good worship moments or emotional singing or weeping at the altar will ever stabilize our walk with Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, he encourages us that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. You read the book of Ruth, God's moving. Though you never see any miracles, you never see any angels, yet God, through his Spirit, is doing great things. And it's that way even now. To put an exclamation point on the statement, the angel continues to speak on behalf of the Lord, saying in verse 7, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with the shouts of grace, grace to it." Now, often in Scripture, mountains are used to illustrate great strength, things that aren't easily moved. We see this often in the Psalms. In fact, God's strength is referred to in Psalm 36:6. "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep, O Yahweh. You save man and beast." But mountains can also be great obstacles, an insurmountable problem, something that doesn't seem conquerable. The rabbis would often speak of trying to move mountains. In fact, Christ does this in Mark 11:23. In the time of our passage, Zerubbabel was facing insurmountable odds. He was trying to lead the people of Israel in rebuilding their cities, rebuilding the temple, and bringing some sort of order along with holiness to the people of God. The implication of the question, "What are you?" that the angel asks is really saying, "What threat is this? How big of a problem Is it really in light of the fact that God is in control? Because truly, if God is on our side and we are on God's side, the issues of the world will take the mountains and carve them into flatlands. Isaiah speaks of it this way, that if God so moves, in Isaiah 40 verse 4, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Isaiah is also speaking of the coming Messiah, who in his millennial reign will rebuild the temple just as Zerubbabel is restoring it in Zechariah's day. The second part of verse 7 is speaking of the top stone. That's a declaration of victory, as God has secured it. The top stone is the pinnacle of the building, the final stone that would be laid down to complete the restoration of the temple. And once the temple was completed, the people would shout a victory shout of grace, grace to it. It would be a thunderous shout. It would be a deafening response of the people of God. And herein lies the understanding that if the leader of these people follows the leading of God, there is nothing the Lord will not accomplish. But with that comes the promise. Another word from the Lord, verse 9. A promise that though Zerubbabel's hands had laid the foundation of the temple, his hands will finish it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. Zerubbabel had laid the foundation of the temple. And when he did, he's not just acting as regional governor. He's stepping into the role of the Davidic king. In fact, verse 9 mentions Zerubbabel's hands specifically. The repetition of hands means he's going to be personally involved in the temple's restoration, both from start to finish. Other kings had restored the temple. Joash, Josiah. Of course, Solomon built it originally. But most of Judah's kings had desecrated the temple. So what this does, the fact that Zerubbabel's restoring it, it puts him in league with the good kings of Israel, even with Solomon himself. Those who try to do what is right before the Lord, to lead Israel to their God. Being the one who would do this, even after the exile, he's getting the Davidic line back on track as well. And he's again showing us a picture of the coming Messiah who will lead his people to true spiritual restoration. And finally, we see God's faithful love. Verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now we start to see the answer to Zechariah's questions. What are these? Well, we can understand their symbolism. The angel here really begins to bring clarity as to what the seven lamps are. But first he addresses something very important. You see, when the reconstruction of the temple began, the people were really not that happy at what was being done. They'd laid the foundation. We can read the story in Ezra 3. And when the people saw it, those who recalled the glory of Solomon's temple, who remembered that beautiful big temple that once stood in that same place, they weren't okay. The younger men saw it and they rejoiced because, hey, at least we've got a temple now. Or at least its beginnings. Joshua and the priests, under the guidance of Zerubbabel, had laid the foundation. They put in the hard work, and yet, Ezra 3:12 says, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first house of Yahweh, were weeping with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many in loud shouts with gladness were raising their voice. Zerubbabel's temple is so small, in the light of the memory of Solomon's temple, the people can't be happy about it. And yet God says, who has despised the day of small things? That's a rebuke. That's a rebuke from God Almighty. You ever notice that when things begin to change for the better or just different, those who have a real hard time with it are the same ones who will moan and cry as loud as those who cheer? We even see it in the church. People haven't changed from the time of our text. When God begins to do a new thing, he often starts small. And the people who want the glory of the old days forget the fact that the Temple of Solomon also began quite small. It began as a dream in King David's heart and mind. David started kind of small time. Shepherd boy, giant, there was a whole thing about it. I'm sure you've heard the story. But he started small. You see, people forget that. They have this high regard for the big time of the old time, and they often reject the new thing. Even if the new thing is what's getting them on the right track, the right path that they've veered off. And that's what's happening here. Keep in mind, the big time of their old time was filled with paganism and wickedness, and that's why the temple they cherished the memories of so much was destroyed, why it no longer stands. And so God rebukes them. And the Lord confronts their disdain. And he says, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. That plumb line, it's the Hebrew word even, like heaven, but without the H. And it would be better understood as a dedication stone to commemorate the completion of the temple. In other words, he's making sure that it's properly standing. It's a way of measuring the angles of the building to make sure they're all straight and the work was truly done. And again, the hand of Zerubbabel is mentioned again, emphasizing that it'll be his hand that finishes the reconstruction and restoration. But these seven will be glad is meant to bring us back to the thought of the lampstand and its lamps. If the lampstand represents the fullness of God, then the understanding of them is that the Lord himself will be glad when he sees the work completed. God would affirm this, knowing the next step in his plan of restoration for his people, his sovereign plan of fulfillment was moving forward. So we make sure Zechariah sees this in order to ensure Israel will see these events unfolding the way God saw the events unfolding. To further the definition of the seven, the angel tells Zechariah, these are the eyes of Yahweh which roam to and fro throughout the earth. This isn't just referring to the lampstand, but to the eyes of the Lord, the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. Last week we saw something similar, the seven eyes on the stone in chapter 3. The Apostle John in Revelation 5 verse 6 defines the seven eyes as the work of the Holy Spirit. And the idea translates to Zechariah as well. It emphasizes the work of God's Spirit. So while the lampstand refers to God's presence, the Lord specifies to us that it also refers to the power of the Holy Spirit. While the people of Israel might have underestimated Zerubbabel's effectiveness, while they might have underestimated his leadership, God had not missed a thing. The Holy Spirit himself empowered his efforts, and God himself rejoiced over them because they all contributed to the divine plan for the coming Messiah and a display of God's own glory. So Zechariah gets specific, and he asks, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? Now he's not just saying, what are these? Because he's not really getting any answers to that question, right? So he gets specific. He narrows it down. And the angel had explained the lampstand, but you forgot the two olive trees. What are those? Now last week in chapter 3, we saw that there are two roles, the priest and the king. There were two different things determined by the tribe from which the person came from. From the tribe of Levi came the priest. From the tribe of Judah came the kings. They were not to cross those things. A Levite was not to be the king, and the guy from Judah was not to be a priest. In fact, that gets King Uzziah in trouble, if you recall the story in your Bible reading plan in 2 Chronicles 26. He went to do the work of the priest, and God struck him with leprosy that remained until his death. So here we see these two olive branches, which are beside the two golden pipes. What are they doing? They're emptying the golden oil from themselves. In fact, golden is said to refer to the pipes and the oil both. It emphasizes its purity, its importance, and most of all, its worth. These branches are emptying into the bowl of the lampstand, continually keeping it filled And the lampstand continues to burn. The light continues to go. This supersized menorah, remember, representing God's light. And so the angel clarifies with Zechariah. He says again, he says, do you not know what these are? Of course, Zechariah says he doesn't. So verse 14, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of all the earth. Do you know that in the offices of Israel, prophet, priest, king, only the priest and the king were ever anointed for their position? They were the only ones who had oil poured over them. We see Samuel anoint both Saul and David prior to them coming into their kingship in 1 Samuel. We see Elisha anoint Jehu in 2 Kings 9. These are the kings. They get anointed. The priest was also anointed. In Exodus 30, we see God telling Moses to anoint his brother Aaron as the head priest, and the line of priests would come from the tribe of Levi. So keeping that in mind, when we read verse 14, we understand these two anointed ones are the two offices that had been anointed and whose oil is fuel for the burning light of the lampstand. The two anointed ones in Hebrew, anointed ones would be Bene Hayisher Yisher. Don't ask me to say that again. But it literally would read two sons of fresh oil. The oil in that phrase is not the same Hebrew word used earlier back in verse 12. That was haz zahav. That simply just means a poured out liquid, a poured out substance. But no, the angel corrects Zechariah's wording. And he specifically wants him to understand this oil is fresh. This oil is pure. It hasn't been processed or refined. There are no additives to this oil. And it's the appropriate metaphor for the true presence of God. Last week, I mentioned the appropriate differences between the priest and the prophet. But here we understand the differences between the king and the priest. The priest spoke to God on behalf of the people. The king was to be God's proxy before the nation, his representative, similar to a prophet, yet he was to judge them. He was to lead them. He was to govern them based on God's law. In fact, the king himself was to keep a copy of the law near himself all the time, and not every king did it. We know that. We see this clearly in Deuteronomy 17, where they were told, it'll be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. That's to make sure that he gets it right, that he doesn't add things to it or take things out that he doesn't like. The priests were to hold him accountable. And it shall be with them, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to carefully observe all the words of this law and these statutes. And if you recall, the law was pretty much lost for some time during the reign of kings. It wasn't until King Josiah's reign they found it again when they were cleaning out the temple. And he's one of the first kings to actually follow this command since David and Solomon. All that to say, it was the job of the king to bring God before the people. It was the job of the priest to bring the people before God. And yet here we see two olive trees working together in perfect unity to fuel God's glory throughout the world. No one person could do this. No one king could do this. No one priest could do this. Not on their own. Only a priest slash king could. And that's what the Messiah is. And that's what the Messiah does. If you recall last week, Joshua stood before the angel of the Lord depending on him for intercession and righteousness. Joshua could not be both priest and king. Neither can Zerubbabel or any other normal person. These two olive trees are standing by the Lord of all the earth. You see, as the oil from these two olive trees would come together and fuel the lampstand, so would the two roles of the priest and king come together in one person, Jesus Christ, our priest king, and God's glory would go out through the entire world from him. I think that's beautiful. That it's in our great priest, Jesus, that God's faithful love is fully revealed. That his light truly changes us and shines forth from his church. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's only through Christ God faithfully restores his people. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, and this actually concludes the beginning of the second half of visions in Zechariah. We have three visions left to go. But I think it's very significant that in the middle of all these visions, these eight visions, right in the middle, there are two visions specifically pointing to Christ's role as intercessor, as Savior, and as King. Church, the light of the world is Jesus Christ. And this is the message, the Apostle John says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I would ask you this morning, in the darkness of this world, is Jesus Christ the light of your life? Does he illuminate your life? Do you view your life through the lens of what this life offers or what God offers through Jesus Christ? Does he lead you? Do you love him? If not, today I would plead with you to turn to him. If you're struggling, maybe you have turned to him and yet even now you see no hope, you have a weak faith, please do not give in, please do not give up, but trust in his faithful love. It's not the power of our faith that matters, it's the object of our faith that matters. Is your faith in Christ, then it's as strong as it'll ever need to be. Put your trust in him this morning. Will you stand as we close in worship?